Psalm 133, and we'll read the psalm, short psalm, first of all. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme this evening is the unity that comes from God. The unity that comes from God. This psalm, quite obviously, is about unity. About unity among brethren. Now, the Israelites were brethren according to the flesh. But we know that not always are brethren according to the flesh. Those who are brothers and bound by natural ties are not always united. But this psalm is generally applied to spiritual unity, and rightly so. For Israel was the visible church of God. And Israel only answered to its name when they were united in the Lord. So then, first of all, the qualities of unity. The qualities of unity, real unity. Verse 1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. The first thing we observe is that it is comparatively rare. Hence David says, behold how good and how pleasant a thing it is. He draws our attention to this thing called unity among brethren. It is a thing to be noted as not common or automatic or to be presumed upon. Something that is not found in general in this world. Something that is not natural to fallen man. It is something that is precious and of note. Some writers think that David wrote this psalm when all Israel finally submitted to him as the Lord's anointed king. That may well be. If so, he knew all about disunity. He knew all about strife. He knew all about conflict, even within Israel. And so thus, by contrast, he says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. So this unity is to be treated as a precious thing, as something to be prized and valued and looked after and preserved as much as lies within us. So in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But you see, verse 3, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are to treat this unity in the Spirit as precious, important, valuable, and therefore to exert ourselves and to stretch ourselves to preserve it. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You see, your rights and my rights are not important compared with the unity of the true church of God. We all, because we're proud by nature, think that our rights are exceedingly important, or our imaginary rights. And so when we feel that our rights, our standing, our dignity has been infringed in some way, then the reaction is volcanic. That's because we're sinners. But the grace of God ought to teach us, if we are the subjects of God's saving grace, that then as we grow in grace, it will cause us, it will teach us to renounce more and more such self-importance and to put first the honour of Christ and the peace and prosperity of his church. And many upheavals in churches are not caused by doctrinal principles, they are caused by foolishness and by things being done through strife and vainglory. But this unity is not only comparatively rare and something that is not certainly found universally, but it's also good and pleasant. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Many things are good but not pleasant, and many things are pleasant that are not good. There are many things that are pleasant to sinners that are definitely not good. Not good in the sense of being morally right and acceptable to God, and not good in the sense of being good for us, beneficial. But this unity of the brethren is both wholesome and beneficial on the one hand, and delightful on the other. And surely many of us know that by experience, that there is an enjoyment of unity in the fellowship of the saints that both is good in itself, it does us good, and it is pleasant also. That's one reason why we should treat it so as so valuable. There are very few things that are good in themselves, good for us, and pleasant in this world. And so the fellowship of the saints ought to be prized as something exceedingly valuable to us. And so this unity and fellowship is both profitable and enjoyable. We enjoy the fellowship of the saints, and we are built up through it also. And that is true of congregational worship, which is fundamental to Christian fellowship, and it is also true in our informal fellowship when we talk of the Lord and of his truth. And now, the world, ungodly people, when things are going okay and they're not under pressure, they can be pleasant to one another, but their unity is dependent very much upon circumstances. It's not a real unity, it is simply a common feel-good factor that can vanish in a moment, and nothing particularly good comes from it. But the fellowship of the saints is good as well as pleasant. But then secondly, the source of this unity. The source of this unity. You'll see in verse 2 that it is compared to the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard of Aaron, and that went down to the skirts of his garment. And then in verse 3, it's like the dew that descends upon the mountains of Zion. Now those three expressions, run down, went down, descends, are translations of the same basic word. And so you have more or less three expressions that speak of something descending or coming down, running down. It comes down. That's the point. We're told three times that it comes down. So this unity comes down. It comes from God and not man. This heightens the preciousness of it. It is a blessing from God rather than a natural achievement of man. It comes from God. It's a blessing from God, bestowed by God in his grace upon his people. How does God bring about this unity? How does it come down to men? How does it exist from God amongst men in this world? It comes by the Spirit of God. When he regenerates sinners, when he renews their hearts and brings them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and leads them into the truth which that same Holy Spirit has breathed out in the very words of Holy Scripture. But here perhaps there is an objection. You say, oh no, surely that preacher isn't going to say that all this endless doctrine unites people. Well, that is what I'm saying. Perhaps you say two sermons every Lord's Day, another one during the week. An unacceptable idea in the world. All of this teaching, doctrine, Bible teaching. And, you know, even within the professing church, there is this fear of doctrine. They say we need to get away from doctrine. We need to concentrate on unity. But what we're saying here is that the exact opposite is the case. The doctrine, properly, heartily embraced, is the cause. It is the instrument that God uses in producing unity. So I'm well aware that what you're hearing tonight is the exact opposite of what the majority of people think. That to have unity, you have to forget doctrine. What we're saying is, no, in order to have unity, there must be doctrine. And there must be more and more and more biblical teaching to unite the people of God. Because this unity comes from God by the Spirit, enabling sinners to lay hold of the truth of his word, and the more they do so, the more they are genuinely united, not just in a general amiableness when the sun is shining, but real unity in the truth of God. I don't ask you to believe it because I say it. It's in the scriptures themselves. Ephesians 4 verse 11. Ephesians 4 verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now what the apostle is saying there is that the ascended Christ gave to the church these various offices, some of which were temporary, but nonetheless, all with the same aim in view, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, in order that the people of God should have true and right doctrine and be united in that true doctrine, and therefore not be blown off course by every gust of false doctrine. And when that is the case, when the people of God know the truth of the Holy Scriptures and believe it in their hearts, there will be unity, there will be stability, and God is glorified in these things. So when you hear the common cry that doctrine divides, the only thing that divides is false doctrine. Truth unites the people of God. And that brings us, thirdly, to the basis of unity. The basis of unity. We've already touched on it already, but it just follows on. The basis of unity. You see, the verse 1 says, behold, and how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. We've mentioned the occasion of this psalm. And the occasion of the writing of this psalm indicates also the basis of unity. It is unity under King Jesus. If the occasion on which this psalm was written was when the kingdom was finally united under David, it shows that submission to God and to his anointed is the basis of unity, unity of practice. Because David was God's anointed, God's Christ. He was, that's what Christ means. Greek, Christ, Old Testament Hebrew, Messiah. And David was a type of the Christ, and that's why he was anointed as king. And he pointed forward. He was both God's anointed king in reality at that time, but he also pointed to the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so unity under David was unity under God's anointed king, and pointed to the unity of all of God's people in all ages under the anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when sinners, by the grace of God, submit to King Jesus, there can be unity. When they say, he is our king, he is our lawgiver. You say, but we don't know the occasion of the writing of this psalm for sure. No, that's true. There are others who say, what we have here is a psalm that celebrates the unity of the people of God as expressed during the three big festivals at Jerusalem. And they say, what we have here is a psalm of rejoicing and thanksgiving for that unity as experienced by the tribes of Israel when they met in Jerusalem for the three big annual festivals appointed by God. But you see, even if that was the occasion of its writing, it comes down to the same thing. These were the ordinances of God, and they were united in them. It was when they did what the Lord appointed, and the people of God came together under the authority of the Lord and engaged in his appointed worship, they experienced the blessings of unity. So whatever the occasion, whichever was the occasion of the writing of the psalm, we are taught in this psalm that unity is in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we would have unity amongst the people of God, we must submit to his ordinances of worship. That's the basis of unity in worship. When no one wants to do their own thing in the worship of God, and everyone wants to do those things appointed by the law. If that is true, then you're off to a roaring start as far as unity amongst the people of God is concerned. But when people want their thing, when they want their creative ideas to find expression in the worship of God, there's not a hope. You might get a kind of unity as the weaker willed are beaten into submission by the strong, but that's not real unity. Real unity is when the revealed will of God is final for everyone, when everyone heartily acknowledges that what the scriptures teach is final. Consciousness of the finality of the scriptures is essential to real unity. When everyone, not only in theory, but in heart and in practice, accepts that the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, are final, then you can have unity. And you'll not have real unity without that. And then also, his Word must be final over the rest of our lives. You see, we like to be together, we like to worship together. Not only do we like to, but we're commanded to. And yes, we enjoy other contact as well. But we can't always be together. We go away and we live the Christian life in the home, the workplace, and in the world. And we engage in the same spiritual battles, separated from one another in our different spheres of operation. And so we're glad when we can come back together again to encourage one another, because we are committed to honoring our King Jesus, and we strive against the world and the flesh and the devil. And so we look forward to those gatherings together where we are with the people of God who share that desire to honor King Jesus in all of their lives as well as in the ordinances of worship. And so, like Jonathan, who encouraged David and strengthened him in the Lord, so we do for one another, because we have the same aim. Amidst all the trials and troubles and sorrows of this world that we all experience in varying degrees and at varying times, the people of God like to be together because they have the same aim. But you see, it all stems from submission to Christ, both as to how we worship and our aim in life in between the gatherings of the saints. When we are submitting to the Lord Jesus and to the Scriptures, we can unite in worship. We are united in our aim, and therefore we derive encouragement from one another when we are together for the rest of the time when we're not. But then also, this unity is in our great high priest. You see verse 2. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down the beard, upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. There must be not only submission to Christ, but faith in Christ, the mediator. Of course, these two things always go together. Those who have Christ as their Savior have Him as their Lord. Those who have Him as their Lord have Him as their Savior. Because we become Christians when our hearts are changed by the Holy Spirit and we repent of sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, to trust Christ as our Savior, there has to be a turning from sin, which means an acknowledgement of Christ as our Lord as well. And so the two always go together. And both form the basis of unity. In Exodus chapter 30, we are told about this precious ointment, this oil or ointment that was used in the anointing of Aaron. In Exodus 30 and verse 22, moreover the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil and hin. And thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It shall be an holy anointing oil. And in verse 30, and thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, this shall be an holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall ye make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people. So there was to be this unique oil for a unique purpose, to anoint to a unique office. And this oil was used for the anointing of Aaron, and it flowed down his uncut beard to the skirts of his garments. And of course that anointing that anointing of Aaron as high priest pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God came down upon him, and he was given the Spirit without measure. And he is said to be anointed with the oil of gladness. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the blessings that are in Christ reach all the parts of the body with the same with those blessings. The collar and the hem of the garment, this anointing oil reached both. And so the idea here is that the, just as the oil reached the extremity of Aaron's garment, so the blessings that are in Christ Jesus reach all the people of God. There are common blessings in Christ, common to all God's people. Of his fullness have we all received, if we are genuine Christians. And so the people of God are united in Christ as their Lord and as their Savior, their great high priest, who makes them acceptant in the sight of God, and they are blessed with all spiritual blessings in him. So in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, Christians are said to have received like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now this unity is a fact. This unity is a fact. The Lord Jesus Christ in John 17 verse 21 says, prays to his Father, in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, this verse is frequently quoted, but it is almost always quoted purely in terms of church organizational unity, that the church should be one in the sense of being one organization. It is true that the people of God, that their unity should be expressed according to the scriptures as far as possible in a unity that is tangible and visible. That's true. But you can't have the outward expression of real unity unless there is real unity to express. That's why the ecumenical movement is flawed before it begins. Because unless there is genuine unity, this unity which is a fact amongst real Christians, there can be no outward expression of unity that is anything but a sham. There must be union with Christ. That is essential to real union with one another. Everything else must be the outworking of a genuine union in Christ that is a real fact. Real Christians are joined together in Christ. But to try to make an organizational unity that is not based on truth is a facade. Of what advantage is it to have an organizational unity of people who are not united in heart and in belief? It's worth nothing. Any outward unity must be an expression of real unity of heart and belief. Managing to get everything into the same ecclesiastical structure in itself avails nothing. If there is real unity of heart in the truth, unity in Christ, then yes, the real people of God who are united to Christ and to one another should endeavor as far as they honestly can, consistent with what they conscientiously believe the scriptures teach, they should as far as they can seek to express that unity in every legitimate way. But it begins with union with Christ. And the real people of God know that, and they know the oneness that they immediately and instinctively sense when they meet those, even those strangers, who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And that which unites, that unity in Christ, and therefore with one another, expressed in the fellowship of the saints, is a fragrant oil that It is a fragrance of Christ because it is a unity in Christ. Fourthly then, the enjoyment of this unity. The enjoyment of this unity. Verse 3, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. The enjoyment of this unity consists in a common enjoyment of the Lord. The idea here is that the same dew that comes down upon the great Mount Hermon also falls on the little mountains of Zion. That's the idea. The same dew comes upon the big mountain and the little mountains. And so the idea is of common blessings in Christ Jesus that come to all the people of God. Both small and great that fear the Lord, he will them surely bless. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 John 1 and verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So there he says, it's a fellowship between you and us, the apostle himself. And it is because their fellowship with one another is an expression of their fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And other distinctions pale when there is this fellowship, this real fellowship. The word fellowship in the New Testament is a word that means that which is common. That which is common to us from the Lord above. And so fellowship among Christians isn't just having any kind of nice time. It is when they express what they have in common as Christians. And what they have in common as Christians is that if they're real Christians, they're born of the Spirit, they trust the Savior, they desire to serve him, they love the truth of God, they desire to worship him. In other words, those things that are distinctive of the Christian, when they are engaged in together by Christians, that is fellowship. Our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven. And so Christians, when they worship their God and Father, when they worship the Lord Jesus Christ, when they sing his praise, when they read his word, when they call upon him in prayer together, that's fellowship. And when they talk one to another concerning the truth of God which they love together, that's fellowship. When they engage together out of love to Christ and submission to his commandments in the work of seeking to spread the gospel in this world, that's fellowship. It is those things that are distinctive of the Christian and common to the Christians that as they engage in those things together, those things which they have in common in Christ, that's fellowship. But also, there is an everlasting enjoyment. You see, the text goes on, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. God commands a blessing when his people are met together and engaged together in submission to him and his word in those things appointed to them by him. And he commands a blessing. And that blessing is described as life forevermore. Now, what does that mean? This fellowship with the Lord and with his people in him, first of all, indicates the possession of everlasting life. It's those who have eternal life who enjoy this fellowship and this unity. And that's why they love, in a distinctive fashion, the people of God. Hereby do we know that we have passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. But as they enjoy fellowship together, that enjoyment of fellowship is in itself the enjoyment of everlasting life. Our enjoyment of everlasting life in this world is always imperfect. But the Christian has everlasting life. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. We enjoy everlasting life imperfectly in this world. What we will enjoy in heaven is not something totally different from what we enjoy in the Lord in this world. It is the perfection and the completion of that enjoyment of the Lord in this world, when forever we are glorified with Him. And the same is true of that fellowship with the Lord as it expresses itself in the fellowship among the people of God. Because in heaven, this fellowship will be perfected. Our fellowship with the Lord will be perfected. We shall see His face. But also our fellowship with one another will be perfected. Because in heaven, there will be no sin. Sin mars our fellowship with the Lord and with one another in this present world. But in heaven there'll be no sin. And so the fellowship which we enjoy with the Lord in this world, and the fellowship which we enjoy even with one another in the Lord in this world, is but an imperfect sample and foretaste of the perfection of these things in glory. And this fellowship in the Lord and with His people, which will be continued in heaven, is still a fellowship in the truth. Even in heaven, it will be fellowship in the truth. There is no error in heaven. There is no false doctrine in heaven. There is nothing that worketh a lie in heaven. That's why it's so foolish to ignore the fact that fellowship must be based on truth in this world. It will be in heaven. Those who are in heaven, they fellowship together and with their Lord in truth. There's only truth in heaven, no error. The word of the Lord will endure forever in its eternal fulfillment. There will be no discrepancy between what the Scriptures teach us to hope for and the glory that is revealed. So in heaven, we will have no wrong thoughts of God. No wrong thoughts of God. And we'll have no wrong thoughts of one another. All will be light and truth and love and glory. That's why we should cultivate fellowship with God first of all in this world, and with one another also. Well now, I hope you know what I'm talking about this evening. But if you don't, if you're like one of the foolish virgins in the parable, professing to be in the fellowship of those who love Christ's appearing, but knowing nothing of it in reality, then seek the Savior in sincerity and in truth. He is glorious, He is gracious, He is all-sufficient, and His loving kindness is better than life. Better to have affliction with the people of God than the pleasures of sin for a season. The fellowship that the people of God have with their Lord and with one another in this world, even in affliction, is infinitely to be preferred to that squalid momentary pleasure, those squalid momentary pleasures of sin in a disharmonized and cruel and sinful world that leads on to eternal death. So then, if you don't know what I'm talking about, if you don't know what it is to have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, if you don't know what it is to experience the bond of truth and peace and love with the people of God, then seek the Savior of the people of God. Call upon Him, and you will enter in to the fellowship that is with the Father and with the Son and with the saints on earth, the excellent, in whom is all our delight.